Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, a few moments of silent prayer if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus on your word. There's so many distractions, everything's going on, but we need to clear our mind and be ready to concentrate on your word so it can change us, so that we can be like the Most High, have the character, have the doctrine, have the courage, confidence, everything that we need. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. I'll put it on the board for you. Four verses we have yet to do. I thought I turned this on. Well, it'll be on in a minute. Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, Luke was Paul's personal physician. He was a Gentile, and he was also a doctor and a very close friend who traveled with him frequently, with him on his missionary journeys, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as well. There are many passages in Paul's epistles, as well as in the writings of Luke, which show the extent and accuracy of his medical knowledge. So, you think of the doctors back then being not so knowledgeable, but they were probably a lot more knowledgeable than we give them credit for. So, Luke stood firm with Paul, not only in this earlier imprisonment, but also in Paul's latter imprisonment. Paul specifically does not name Luke among the Jewish Christians just listed. You know, Paul's summing up and he's giving instructions and he's listing these friends that he has, these Christians, but he didn't mention Luke because Luke wasn't a Jew. I guess he was kind of putting on different segments there. He was a Gentile convert. You can see that in 2 Timothy 4:11 and Philemon verse 24. And probably a Greek. He may have been a student at the University of Tarsus. And he wrote, like I said, both the Gospel and the book of Acts. It's interesting. This I find really interesting is that two of the writers of the Gospels are with Paul during his prison confinement. That would be Luke and Mark. No doubt Paul would have read them by now, probably had read the Gospels that they had written. Very possible that he did. Now we have another person here by the name of Demas. And Demas was a person who would abandon Paul later on in his ministry. And that was not uncommon for Paul. He had many who would abandon him. And sometimes he was all by himself. Of course, he had the Lord, and that's all he needed. But we see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So he had people leaving. And you know what it's like when you have friends that you're close to and they don't necessarily abandon you, but this life calls them in other places and it just leaves a hole there that is emptiness. And so, but Demas didn't leave because he was called somewhere else. He was just did not or was unable to fight the temptation to let the world woo him away from Paul. You know, Paul's life wasn't that glorious. I mean, it was, for the most part, just suffering. More suffering and suffering and more suffering. He would go into towns. He didn't know anybody that was there. They were, for the most part, all of them, idol worshippers and pagans. The people that he did know that were of his kin were the Jews, and they hated him. Everywhere he went, he was hated and had to run away from people and just barely escape with his life on several occasions. And so you can understand that Demas thought, let's see, I have the world over here with all of its fun and frivolity, and I have over here Paul, and it seems like there all that is there is suffering. I think I'll take this one. I'll go with the world. And so he is bringing that up. He brings up the Demas here, and that's his background. So Demas had the same advantages as Luke. Both were companions of the apostle. They had the same teaching and example from Paul. Two children brought up in the same family can turn to different directions. Isn't that true? Everything could be, it could be even twins, identical twins. And they can grow up in the same family. One will be positive, one will be negative. One will like sports, the other one will hate sports. One is more in the arts, the other one hates art. Everything about them is different. Even though they might look exactly the same, they were reared in a family that is identical, same environment, and yet you don't know what direction they're going to go. And so that is the way it was with Demas and Luke. Luke went one way, the good way, and Demas went the other. One will follow Christ, the other will deny Him. One will rebel and the other will yield to the teaching of the Word. We see that all the time. We can attribute the fall of Demas to love of the world because of 2 Timothy 4:10, which we just read. Luke remained true to Paul in his difficulties. And isn't that when you can tell who your true friends are? Is when the chips are down and people are avoiding you, they're not talking to you, they are scorning you, they might even be hostile towards you. But a true friend will stick with you through thick and thin, and that's what Luke was. And I'm sure it was that Luke faced discrimination, and he faced all types of sneers and jesting and so forth because he wasn't a Jew. And yet, he excelled. He was no doubt a very intelligent man to be a doctor and to write these books. So he had a good friend in Luke. Verse 15 says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." So we learned something about the Laodicea last time, didn't we, in Hierapolis. And I still go back and I think in my mind when I see, for instance, in Laodicea, remember that long street? It had columns on each side and it had massive amounts of ruins. The city was just sprawled out all over the place here. And Paul no doubt walked that road. And I just like to get in his mind when he started for the first time going into that town. He probably didn't know anybody. Well, he didn't find he never met the people at the Laodicean church. So it's possible that that came on after Paul had gone through there. And but just imagine going into something like that, not knowing anybody, and knowing that nobody believed the way you did, and you have a mission to give the gospel to these people, and it was foreign. How receptive are people to change today? Not too receptive, huh? And it was the same way there. People don't change. Their nature is the same. And so when you go into the synagogue, which he was very familiar with, and he felt somewhat at home there, the people hated him because he was just changing everything. The tradition for 1,500 years was out the window. And now we're in a new whole ball game. And so they hated him. The Jews probably hated him more than anybody else. I just think about that when Paul was going into these places. So Paul's letter to the Colossians was meant to be circulated to other churches in the area, including Laodicea. So he commands them to greet the fellow believers there for him. Now he's telling them to greet people he had never met. And doesn't that say a lot for us? I mean, this suggests that there is an esprit de corps. There's a camaraderie between believers, a bond, a love, that you can greet people and it be meaningful even though you've never seen them. I have a friend that I've talked to on the phone several times. I get his newsletter. His name is Pastor John Eichmann. He is in Washington State, and he has a military type of ministry. And I get his newsletter, and I talk to him over the phone. In fact, his name is in the credits, whatever portion of the book where you you thank people for helping you with my book. His name is in there as well, because I sent him. He was the second person that I sent my manuscript to. The first was Dr. Jim Britell in Maumelle, Arkansas, and the second one was John Eichmann. And I had no idea what either one of them were going to say. And I was so elated when both of them came back and said, this is really going to be good. And so my point is, I don't have a clue what he looks like. If he would walk in this church, I wouldn't recognize. I've never even seen a picture of him. But still, there is an esprit de corps. And I pray for him. I know he prays for us. He prays for this church. And if I knew that someone was going in his area, I would do the same thing that Paul did and says, be sure to greet John Eichmann for me. It's just like we nearly know each other, because we just, when I call, he recognizes my voice and we just chat. And he is, you talk about a scholar and have an encyclopedic mind. He's probably, I would guess, probably 80 or so, somewhere in there. And yet he's sharp. And so I thought I would use that as an illustration, that here you have him, Paul, in his letter say, greet the brethren. So he's talking to the Colossians, and when they would see, remember Laodicea was, what, 10 miles away? And so when they would see each other, they were instructed to greet these other believers that Paul had never met, because he really did care for them. Now, Nympha. Is that the same name that of the lady that had the Mexican restaurants in Houston? It's not? Not Spectre. I didn't think it was. It sounds similar, didn't it? What was... Huh? Oh, Nymphas. Oh, okay. Anyway, Nympha had to be a very special woman for Paul to single her out in this way. R.B. Theme says that the second John epistle was written by the Apostle John while he was in Ephesus to a great believer called the chosen or elect lady Nympha in Laodicea. So here you have Paul recognizing her, and he also emphasized, John, the Apostle John, also named her in his epistle. Here we have below. Can y'all see that okay? Is that clear enough? Let's see. Second John 1:1. You don't go to Second John too often, do we? Second John 1:1 says, the elder. Now, John never used his own name, even in the Gospel of John. He never said his own name. He would say, the one that loved Jesus. He was talking about himself. And now he says, the elder. And by this time, John was on up there in age. I think he was pretty sure he was the last apostle to die. Probably in his 90s. And so he says, the elder to the chosen lady. And the word for lady here is Kuria, capital K-U-R-I-A. Now, that should ring a bell, because what is the Lord Jesus? He's Kurios. Kurios means Lord. And this is essentially Lord in the feminine. Now, he's not saying that she's the Lord Jesus in that sense, but you can tell that this is a very noble term to be calling her a lady. He did not say gune. Gune means woman. But here he's calling her Kuria, which is a very enduring and noble and honorable way to address her. To the chosen or elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, all those who know the truth, the church that is in her house. He's writing to her and the church that is in her house. So she had a house church. In fact, what we're going to see, is that that's the only kind of churches that existed at this time, was house churches. The pagans had their huge temples, temple to Diana and Artemis and all these others. I mean, these were some of the ruins that you see. Phenomenal buildings, which Satan promoted. But today, then, what did you have? Where were the churches met? They weren't meeting in buildings. They were meeting in homes. Well, some of these homes were pretty large, and they would hold a good number of people. So this is I'm trying to identify this lady that Paul is naming in his epistle, the same one that John did, thinking very highly of her. Now, it was very common for Christians to meet in churches located in people's houses. Christians were forced to worship in houses since public worship was dangerous. Under the old covenant, there were rules governing the places where worship might be offered, but under the new covenant, the early location is of no importance. Now, I want you to really focus on that. That's a very important statement. Because under the old covenant, the Old Testament, they couldn't just worship in their homes. They were to go to the temple. In fact, even when people were in the outlying areas and went even into another country, according to the Mosaic law, at least the males were commanded and required to come to the temple in Jerusalem for certain feast days upon the penalty of death. So it was very strict and stringent. You just didn't worship anywhere. You had a certain location to worship, and that was there. But now, after Christ came, he went to the cross, the church age began. It really doesn't make any difference where you worship, as it did in the Old Testament. So they were meeting in houses. It was much safer to do so. So let's look at worship in the home for a moment. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem." Anybody know what document that's talking about? That's talking about the document that the king said, no one can worship anyone except me, and they can't pray to anyone but me for a certain amount of time. Of course, it wasn't the king's idea. He was manipulated to do that because the satraps, these were the people that were in the government Chaldeans, they were jealous of him. And so they wanted him gone. And they thought, okay, if we can talk the king into making a proclamation, which once he made that proclamation, it was it. Couldn't change it. They figured that Daniel wasn't going to obey it. So that's the document that he's talking about. And the king signed it, so anyone that would pray to anyone for a certain number of days or time praying there would be thrown in the lion's den. And so what did Daniel do? He went up to his roof chamber where he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before God as he had been doing previously. Now notice, he kept his windows open. And so, that's worship in a house, isn't it? Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I couldn't help but when I was looking at that, I thought of the movie that's no longer in Brenham, but it was recently, about War Room. Did anybody see that? Phenomenal movie. If you get a chance to see it, it's one of the best. And it's a lady who had a particular room that she would go in and pray in, and she would put verses in there and all that. So it made me think of that. It's a very good movie. Then we have Romans chapter 16, verse 5. "Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you, heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. You get in the picture. Philemon 2, and to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. By the way, there are a lot of scholars that think Appia was the wife of Philemon. We'll see that in a little bit. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And when he realized this, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So this was another house church. The church met in homes while the heathens met in temples. There were no church edifices before the 3rd century. Christians met in homes for the first 250 years of the church's existence. Some churches met in gravel pits, caves, fields, or forests. Anywhere that there was a place that they could get out of the weather and congregate. Today we have air-conditioned mega-churches with cushy seats, state-of-the-art audio and video, Starbucks coffee, 200-member choir and orchestra, but with members who are spiritually and doctrinally starved. I would rather meet under a tree than have all of these conveniences and not have the Word of God taught. And that brings me to this point, and that is that the society that we live in is very arrogant and aloof. And they make judgments all the time. And if you would say that you were going, they might ask, where do you go to church? Oh, well, we have church in our house. Most Americans would do all but roll their eyes at that. They would think, they would nearly giggle or laugh. In their soul, they're thinking, what are these people having church in their house? How ridiculous is that? And they strut about, well, I go to so-and-so Presbyterian church. We have 2,000 people. We have a 200-member choir, and we have this, that, and the other. And that is, you know why they do that? And did you know why they feel secure by the numbers and all the people that go there? They think, if this many people go here, it must be right. It must be a good place to go. They do it because they don't have any doctrine. If they had any doctrine, they would recognize it doesn't matter where you congregate. We are the ecclesia, the assembly. We are the royal family of God, and it doesn't matter where we meet, in a house, in a barn, in a cave, under a tree. Remember when I've shown you PowerPoints from Africa and the people meeting there? I mean, when Pastor Naboth built that church and he had to get some used tin to put on a roof, and we funded them for to have some plastic chairs in there to sit on and on. They were so happy for that. And yet we have all of the comforts and amenities, and yet people stay at home. And I was talking to Carrie just the other day. I think it was one of those stormy, wasn't that long ago. Remember when we came to church and it was raining just here recently? And I was telling Carrie, you know, people used to go to church in wagons pulled by horses on dirt roads, at best dirt roads. And I said, what do they do on a day like this? And I think that's one reason you see little churches spread out all over the place, because they couldn't go 15 or 20 miles to church. It wasn't even practical. They had a lot of small churches around to take care of the area so that they could get there. And it doesn't matter how big the church is, where it is, or anything else. It's what is taught and are you growing? Colossians 4:16 says, when this letter is read among you, you have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, when I first read that, you know what I started thinking? You see the words read there you go. The word read is red. That's English for you. That's one reason it's so hard to master English, because when you hear it, it's exactly the same. When the letter is red, someone might think, oh, it's a red letter. The paper is red. They might think that. But when they finally figure out, okay, I've got it. Red is someone who has read something. It's reading in the past. Okay? And then you get down, for your part, read my letter. It's spelled exactly like R-E-A-D. It's R-E-A-D here. It's even, and I've got it even in red here. So I have a red word that is red, but it's not red. Now it's read. So you understand. And we just take that for granted. We don't even slow down. But just think, if you were trying to read English or learn English, and you had this, they would be discombobulated. Red, read. Okay, well, anyway, it struck me. Okay, let's look at this a little closer. When this letter is red, and you see it down here, red here, and the Greek word is anaginosko, A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It's an aorist passive subjunctive. And it means to read something aloud for public hearing. It's not reading to yourself. It's read aloud for public hearing. Anagnosko. So he's taken for granted that when the Colossians letter, when the letter to the Colossians is read among you, among the Colossians, have it also read in the church of Laodicea. In other words, they would take it and they would give it to the Laodiceans so they could read it as well. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So they're exchanging the letters, do you see? We'll get more about this letter to Laodicea. But what I want to show you here, first of all, it's important for churches to read the Scriptures. Now, we say Scriptures. This is Scripture. These epistles are part of the canon of Scripture. Of course, Paul at this time, whether he knew it was going to be Scripture or not, I don't know. But it doesn't matter still. It's the Word of God is to be read in the churches. And you wonder, okay, how did the Word of God come about? This is exactly how. One church would get a letter from Paul, in this case it was Colossians, and they would take it to Laodicea and they would read it as well. The Laodicean might have got a letter. By the way, I'll just tell you ahead of time, the letter that the Laodiceans had, there's no record of Paul ever writing them a letter. But he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and a lot of people think that the Ephesians gave the letter to the Laodiceans, and then they were going to give it to the Colossians. And that's why he said, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, which originated in Ephesus and went to Laodicea. So they were circulating all these things. See? What would happen, even if you had good type of paper that we have today, and you were circulating it, it was carried all over long distance, and everybody was handling it, it's not going to be that long before it's wore out and not even readable, isn't it? That's why we have no original manuscripts today. All we have is copies. But wouldn't it make sense? When you had a letter, it was like gold, and so you would have scribes that would copy it very carefully. And then the copies would start being circulated, and that's how the canon of Scripture came and how we wound up with these epistles. You can see it right here in this verse. So Paul expects that his letter to the Colossians will be read publicly in the assembly, both in Colossians and Laodicea. From this verse, we have an indication that part of the practice of worship in the early church was reading the Scriptures. Of course, at the time, they saw it as an epistle, a letter, which would later become part of the canon of Scripture. Circulating the letters among the churches was how the Word of God reached the people before the canon of Scripture was completed. You see, they were reading the Bible before it was canonized, before it was all brought together and made into what we would say is the book. The epistles were written on parchments, which would wear out over time, so copies were made and continued to be circulated. The Colossians sent their letters to Laodicea. The letters sent to Laodiceans were sent to Colossians, but Paul does not say that he had ever written a letter to the Laodiceans, so that one may be a letter that was actually sent to the Ephesians, which was written about the same time and sent to the same general vicinity. Ephesus was less than 100 miles away, so it's easy to surmise that the letter that Paul wrote the Ephesians wound up in Laodicea. And then he knew about it, and he says, be sure to have that one read to you. Paul also emphasized the importance of reading his letter aloud publicly in other letters. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read, same Greek word used in Colossians 4:16, to all the brethren. 1 Timothy 4:13 and 16 says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And that was verse 13. Verse 15 instead of 16. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your spiritual progress will be evident to all. So there was a verse in between 13 and 15. I think I should say verse 15 instead of 16 there. It wasn't relevant to what we have, so I just, it's kind of like a parenthesis. And so I read the two together, and it says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scriptures, to exhortation and teaching. Take pains with these things, with the reading of these Scriptures, with the Scriptures. Be absorbed in them so that your progress, referring to your spiritual progress, will be evident to all. By reading, by teaching, this is what we are to be absorbed in so that our progress, spiritual progress, will be evident. These letters were not just read as if Paul was bringing his fellow believers up to date as to what was happening to him. They were used by the first century pastors to teach their flock Bible doctrine. This practice is still going on today, or at least it should. So when they read the letters, they would expound on them, and no doubt, of course, it was easier for them because they spoke Greek and he didn't have to go into a different language and translate it. But he still would have to read it, and they would, no doubt, make it relevant to their time, which it already was, and expand on it. Now, what is Paul saying to us? What does this mean? What's incumbent upon us? What is our responsibility? What do we need to do? What do we need to do better? What do we have to be careful of? What do we have to watch out for? And they would expand on it, teaching them, same way that we do today. And then here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe, the Bible Exposition Commentary, says, quote, God's Word does not have to be edited or changed to meet different problems in various situations, for it is always applicable. It is applicable to us now as it was then, because it's timeless. One thing about man, you know, we're sophisticated and we have electricity and we have all of the electrical gadgets and all this, but we are still humans. We still are basically the same. We all still have an old sin nature. We all face the same problems. And so it doesn't matter where the word is given, whether it's on the other side of the world, whether it might be a pristine, ancient type of civilization, or whether it's in New York City or downtown in Chicago. It doesn't matter where it is. The Word is still relevant and it's still alive and powerful. And we learned that as well. It didn't matter what church it was going to, it's still relevant, still powerful. Verse 17. We're closing in on the end, folks. We only got one more verse in the book, in the epistle. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now we have another name here. It's Archippus. A-R-C-H-I-P-P-U-S. It means master of the horse. That's what his name means. He was a member of Philemon's family, probably his son. Y'all remember Philemon? He's the one that had the slave Onesimus. And it's a sharp book, but here we see everything integrated and touching each other, all these places. You start seeing these people and you start seeing these places come together as a small world. It would appear that his office was an important one, probably that of a chief pastor. It may be that he was the pastor of the Laodicean church, since he was warned by Paul to fulfill his ministry, and the Laodicean church was later rebuked in Revelation chapter 3. Now, what am I telling you here? In this book, he says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This is a warning. This is a wake-up call. Obviously, something was amiss. Some say that he was just encouraging him, but I don't think this is encouragement. I think it's a warning. It appears that Archippus, which probably was the pastor of Laodicea, several scholars deduce that, and what I'm saying here, you connect the dots. Paul is saying in his letter, the next to the last thing he's going to say in his letter is to tell him to take heed to his ministry, that he needs to fulfill it. Now, why would Paul say that if he was already fulfilling it? You understand? So it sounds like it's a rebuke. So if he was the pastor of the Laodicean church and he wasn't fulfilling his ministry, it's very probable that that was part of the reason that the Laodicean church got off track. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church is there. I think it starts in verse 13, 19, something like that. Remember, that was the church who thought it was rich and prosperous and needed nothing. And it says, no, you don't know that you're blind and you're naked and you're disgraceful. So what I'm saying, it makes sense that this Archippus was the pastor of Laodicean church, that because he didn't do his job, got out of kilter. And by the time you get later in John, and he's writing this, he's writing to the seven churches, and Laodicea is one of them, and he's condemning them. And it seems sounds to reason that Archippus was that pastor. He was named as one of the recipients of the letter that Paul sent to Philemon too. See the little old book Philemon, you think it's nothing, has a few names in it, but here you see the Bible is connecting the dots, and it's these people are seen in other places under different circumstances, and you can tell a lot more about them. So in Philemon chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, O Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, that's the one I said earlier was, they think was Philemon's wife, and our sister, this sister in the Lord, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Here we have again. Remember we saw that earlier in a house church? So we have him mentioned here as our fellow soldier. So no doubt he had to be a fellow soldier in the Lord to be qualified and to be accepted as a church in Laodicea, but something happened. That's why Paul was warning him. The word take heed is actually one word in the Greek. Remember, this is what we're looking at. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. Okay, you have blepo here, B-L-E-P-O. It's a present active imperative. It should be keep on taking heed. This Greek word has eight meanings. Can you imagine that? Eight meanings for this word. And here it means to process information by giving thought, direct one's attention to something, consider or to take note of something. So he's saying, hey, wake up. You better take note of this. This is important. That's what the word bepo means here. So this is a wake-up call to get his attention. This is good advice to anyone in authority. People who hold office in government, pastors, coaches, employers, military and police officers, educators, husbands and parents, all of them need to take this advice to take heed. Be alert. See what's going on. We must stay alert and stay on top of things if we are to keep our house in order. That's essentially what he's saying. A business does not run itself. It needs vigilant leadership. This is also true for nations. Don't we know it? Schools, churches, and homes. It doesn't take long for any organization to get off track and to get into trouble. Isn't that true? So whoever has that authority, whoever is in charge, has to be very vigilant and right on the ball. So that that means they're taking heed so that they can correct something that's going a little off here, a little here. This needs to be tweaked a little bit or whatever it is. Because once it starts getting off, it doesn't take long for zoom. Boy, you're just way off base. That's what he's telling him here. Now, when he's talking about the ministry, the Greek word for ministry is diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. It's a noun, accusative singular feminine. It means functioning in the interest of a larger public service. Now, when you see diakonia, what you should think of is service. It's where the word diakonos comes from, which is deacon. And it's all about service. So when you hear about ministry, it's service. The force of this word has to do with service. Having a ministry has everything to do with being responsible for others and to others and serving them. You know, some people think, oh, yeah, I want to be a big shot in the ministry. Okay. A lot of people think, oh, yeah, or I want to be the boss. Oh, really? You know what being a boss means? It means responsibility. It means serving other people. So having ministry has everything to do with being responsible for others, to others, and serving them. A similar admonition was given to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, "But you be sober." Doesn't mean don't be inebriated. It's talking about be serious in all things about what's going on. Endure her hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So here he's telling Timothy. In our epistle, he's telling Archippus, fulfill your ministry. You have a ministry, fulfill it. That means take responsibility. Do your job. God does not give a ministry to those who have official authority. Not only to those who have official authority, He gives each believer a specific ministry to fulfill. God has definite purposes for His servants to accomplish. That means that you must take heed of the ministry you have been given as well. Do you hear what I'm saying? You don't have to be what that people say, full-time ministry. You are in full-time ministry. God has a ministry or a mission for me, but He has for you as well. Every person, God has designed a specific ministry and mission for you to accomplish it. So He's not just saying this to Archippus. Every one of us have a mission, a ministry, and we need to take heed. We need to be right on top of it. Ministry is not something we do for God. It is something God does for us, in us, and through us. Now, that's a line worth writing down. And you have that ministry, and I have that ministry. Every one of us do. So ministry isn't something that we do for God. A lot of people can't take that as oh, yeah, I'm going to do the ministry. Aren't I great? Look what I'm doing for God. No, that's not it. It is a gift that God gives you, this mission. He gives you everything you need to accomplish it. So ministry is not something we do for God. It is something God does for us. And He does it in us. He changes us to be able to fulfill our mission and ministry. And through us, we reach other people through this same ministry. And then He says, that you may keep on fulfilling it. Now, I put may keep on. It just says that you may fulfill it. I put keep on fulfilling it because it's in the present tense. That's the way it should be translated. That it's just, you just don't do it one time. You keep on doing this. And keep on fulfilling is plero'o, P-L-E-R-O-O. Present active subjunctive. It says in the subjunctive, even though He commands it, is because it, whether you do it or not is up to you. You don't have to do it. But if you don't, you're going to wish you did. It means to bring to a designed end, fulfill a prophecy, an obligation, a promise, a law, a request, a purpose, a desire, a hope, a duty, a fate, a destiny. It's to fulfill any of those and all of those. We are able to fulfill our ministries when we are filled full of Jesus Christ. You get the playoff on the words? We are able to fulfill our ministry when we are filled full of Jesus Christ and His Word. The present tense is major in this verse. It's one thing to reach a point where you are fulfilling your ministry or mission, but it's quite another to maintain that position over the long haul. Y'all got that? It's not just a goal. I'm going to reach it and then I can retire. There is no retiring. The real issue is keeping that ministry, keep on fulfilling that ministry. It's so easy to get distracted or lose momentum, and the only way that we can fulfill our ministry is to keep on consistently taking in and applying doctrine. See, that keeps the momentum going. That keeps the synapses and the dendrites and everything firing in your brain, and it keeps it fresh. And you can have this, the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. You're prepared. You're ready. You get away from the Word and you start going flat. You get sloppy. You forget things and you start doubting. All right, folks, here we are. This is the last verse in Colossians. And we are going to finish it tonight. I bet y'all didn't think we were. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Paul's eyesight possibly prohibited him from actually writing his own letters. The Galatians letter was one of the first letters he wrote, and he had difficulty even then in writing. In Galatians 6:11 it says, "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So probably the reason that he had amanuensis, this is someone who would write a letter for someone else, was because he couldn't see. See, Galatians, some people say it was the very first of the New Testament books. If you put the New Testament books as they were received or written in chronological order, some put Galatians the very first one. And so that makes sense. He started out, even at that point, writing in very big letters so he could see it. And as time progressed, his vision probably got worse, and then he had to have someone write them for him. And then he says, "Remember my imprisonment." Now, remember is a present active imperative. We keep on remembering my imprisonment. And the King James translates this differently. It says, "Remember my chains." C-H-A-I-N-S. And that is closer to the literal meaning of the Greek word. It has to do with confinement, imprisonment, and fetters, or whatever it is, being bound. So Paul was a slave of Christ in a very literal way. He was chained. A lot of expositors say he was chained to a guard on each side. And what did he do? He gave them the gospel. By the time, probably in a day or so, maybe even sooner than that, they were already Christians. They were already believers. And I would imagine they would give him better treatment. Now, this is really a command for them to remember that it was his commitment to Christ that put him in chains, and they should share that same commitment. It was also to challenge them to remember to pray for him. So when he says, "Remember, I'm in prison," and what he didn't say, but which is understood, what would you think? Remember to pray for him. It wasn't a very good place to be. Remember, I showed you the Mamertine prison, and they were down below the floor level, and the sewage deal was going right there. So anyway, he needed prayer. And here we have, then it says, "Grace be with you." And I'm saying it's altogether fitting and predictable that Paul would end his letter with a phrase including grace. Grace be with you. Philippians chapter 1 verse 7 says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." So what he's saying is, look, I'm in chains. I'm a slave to Christ because of my commitment. You should have that same commitment. You can handle it because I can handle it because of the grace of God. And so he says, and may the grace of God be with you as well as you fulfill your mission, your ministry. And it may be even in chains. But the grace of God is sufficient. I think I have that for this note. Yeah. If God's grace was sufficient for the Apostle Paul in prison and all of the adversity he was facing, it was certainly sufficient for the Colossians, and it is indeed sufficient for us. That's what he's saying at the end of this epistle in that phrase, using grace. This concludes our study of the book of Colossians, which we started on June 20th, 2013, which was 2.5 years ago. You know, I never have any idea when I start something how long it's going to last. When I started getting the gospel right, I thought this might last 3-4 weeks, maybe a month. What was it, a year and a half? Something like that? It was a while. And it doesn't matter. Some people have left this church because they say, I'm too deep. I'm too thorough. I go too deep into the Bible. Well, what do you have if you just fly through the Scriptures and you say, oh yeah, we covered all this. Did you cover it? Do you know the depths? Were you able to connect all these dots and see what is there? The deeper you go into the Word, the more rich, the more meaningful, the more powerful, and the more influence it has over your life. You can't go through this life just being able to say something about the Bible stories about David and Goliath and maybe Jonah being eaten by the whale. Well, he wasn't eaten, he swallowed. But we look at all that we saw there. And so I don't apologize that it took 2.5 years to get us to the end of Colossians. And I don't know how many pages. See, this is on 24 font. This is over 300 pages on 24 font. And I don't know how many it is if you put it in a regular font. But I'm glad we did it. Now, if some of you might be wondering, okay, where are we going next? You remember what I told you last time I talked to you? What did I say? Yeah, I said, I don't know. And I'm still not certain. At least I have a few ideas now. But between now and next Tuesday, you can be assured the Lord is going to direct me and affirm in my own soul which direction we're going. And I'm not going to even give a hint of what the two... I have two main ideas about where we may go. And you know, it's amazing how that works, because I asked the Lord, I said, okay, you know, Lord, we're pretty well done with Colossians. I've got to take the flock to another field where the grass is green. It's going to really nourish them. I need to have some kind of indication. And it's amazing things that start coming into my mind and I start thinking about. And one of the two things that I was thinking about where we may go, and you would never guess it if I gave you a million guesses, each one of you, you'd never guess one of the places I'm thinking about going. And it was one morning I woke up and I was sitting there, I was thinking about this, and something came into my mind. It was just like, man, yeah, that's an idea. And I start thinking about it, and I just start running with it in my mind, all the possibilities and all the things that could be extracted from this particular place we could go. How did that happen? I mean, I didn't plan that to happen that morning. And so now the only thing, if it was one, there would be no problem. I would just say, okay, I'm on it. But I'm not sure which one it's going to be yet. So, but I'm confident between now and next Tuesday, the Lord is going to guide me. And that's when you just step out on faith. If you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're trusting in Him, He is going to be faithful. He's going to come through every single time. Now, I'm probably giving you an instance where you may never experience that, of having a flock and the grass is gone. You pretty well extended your stay and there's nothing left there that you can get from it. You're going to go to another place. And where are you going to go? But you may be, in some fashion, maybe your children need to... You're taking them to another area or something. Anyway, I want to end by saying Merry Christmas to all of you. And we're just so phenomenally blessed. I keep saying that. You know, one thing that was not in the article that came out, when was that? Yesterday? Yeah, yesterday. Monday. was that we were in my office and this man was interviewing me, and right towards the end he said, "What are your hobbies?" I said, "Hobbies, huh?" He said, "Well, do you play golf?" I said, "Not hardly. I don't have time to play golf." And he was looking over everything. He says, "It looks like to me that this church and the Bible is pretty much your life, isn't it?" I said, "Bingo." And I was just, I didn't say that in regret. I mean, I was so proud that to be the pastor of this church is just a phenomenal blessing. And I hope that y'all see that this church as a great blessing as well. It's not because we have a phenomenal church. I mean, the building, look at it. There's not a church in the world like this one, literally. And it's so charming and country. It just has the people that come here. You've heard them say, "Boy, this is just, I feel like I'm home when I'm here. It's not because of any of that. It's because of you. It's because of the people. Because we are the church. And so I just hope that all of us have that depth of appreciation that our Lord was born so he could go to the cross. And I also challenge you to have your doctrine right up on, be on your game, especially with people testing. And because you usually are around some people that you're not usually around, and you can allow people to take your joy away at this time of year. And if you get in a discussion about the Bible, doctrine, or anything, don't think that you have to argue them down to win the debate. It's not a debate. Because if you have that attitude, you're not doing it in love, and you can win an argument and lose a soul. If they don't believe and they don't want to do it, give them the freedom not to believe. But engage them in questions and ask them. Because you should really be interested. What do you believe? What is it? And when they start meandering and hem-hawing around, this is good. You're forcing them to think. And if we can do that, it's setting them in the right direction. The Holy Spirit can take even a little mustard seed amount of truth that they've been challenged with. You never can tell. There might be a great oak tree that comes from that. So that is my wish to you. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are and that you have preserved this epistle to the Colossians. Oh, what phenomenal things we've learned. Jesus Christ, who created all things, both in heaven and on earth, seen and unseen, all things were created by him and for him. And he holds it all together by the power of his word. What a phenomenal God that we have. So we pray that we will take this message to others, not in a forceful way, we're going to force it on someone, but in a challenging way by asking questions and showing that we're interested in what they are or who they are and what they believe so that they can see the phenomenal gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. So we thank you for all this. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.